discipleship booklet this morning, and we are graduating, so to speak. We're moving from one section to another. We have been covering very practical issues about discipleship, Bible saturation, church attendance, tithing, witnessing, things along that line, and we'll finish up. I think we got to the last point on temptation. We're on page number 9 in your booklet, and I think we got to the reward in temptation was where we finished up last week. And that is that when we are tried, the Bible says in James 1:12, when we are tried, we shall receive the crown of life. And so the whole purpose of temptation from God's viewpoint is to try our faith. A faith that cannot be tried cannot be trusted. All right, we have to be able to endure some things in this life. The unsaved world endures things. Now, they're not tempted and they're not tried like we are because they don't belong to God, and so the devil doesn't bother with them. But you and I that are children of God, that have been born again into his kingdom, now the devil wants to try and test us, and God allows that to happen so that we might come forth as gold. All right, you remember Job said that. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth not with gold. It's not that you get through temptation and God fills your bank account. God makes you as gold. You get to shine through that. So the reward in temptation is pleasing God, is receiving a crown of life. And that is one of the crowns given at the judgment seat of Christ to those that faithfully endure trials and temptations. So that was that's the conclusion of that lesson. And that moves us on then to the second section of our book. And that is moving from practical to theological. When we talk about being a disciple, the Pharisees said to that blind man in John chapter 9, he asked them when they said, who healed you? Who healed you? Who healed you? And he kept telling them over and over again. It was a man. He came and here's what he did. Would you also be his disciple? And they reviled him. And they said, we are Moses' disciple. Well, now there's nothing wrong with being Moses' disciple, so don't misunderstand that. But there was a change from the law of Moses to the grace of Jesus Christ. And so being a disciple is also being a disciple not only of their practice, but of their beliefs, of their doctrine, of their teachings. And that's what doctrine is. Doctrine is teaching. And so if we're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to follow his teachings. Again, here's the pastor's conundrum. I know what I'm preaching on this morning in the morning hour, and I'm trying to make sure I don't cross over into that, because your mind just runs to that. Last night, Saturday night, just sitting there and going over notes and saturating myself, and for a minute just complaining to God, said, God, why can't I just enjoy a Saturday night? Why can't I just sit here and relax and not have... But that's just part of the calling, part of the occupation. Again, I'm not complaining about it, but all night long your mind is on what you're going to preach Sunday morning. There's Sunday school and Sunday morning, and sometimes they run together, and so getting them separate... You're saying, you're just insane. Well, that's true too, so we won't worry about that. But we're looking at the theology of God, the doctrine of God. And our key verse, of course, is Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1. You say, preacher, why do you come up with that verse as the key verse on the doctrine of God? Because that's where God is introduced to us in the Bible. And don't you find it kind of noteworthy that the place that God is introduced is in the very first verse in the Bible, and the very first half of the first verse in the Bible, and the very first phrase in the Bible? The Bible simply declares, in the beginning, God. You know, those first simple words, in the beginning, God, those first four words make a bold and brash statement. Without being controversial, God just blew away atheism by simply saying, in the beginning, God. Without being argumentative or debating, God blew away agnosticism just by saying, in the beginning, God. You know, you're not being contentious and you're not being argumentative when you simply state there is a God. I was reading some stuff by Adrian Rogers, and he was talking about, he was preaching on sin one time, and a woman wrote into him and said, "I was watching as you preached on sin, and your face got so angry, and you got so mad." And she said, "I don't think I'm ever going to go back to church again, because I don't think it's right for a preacher to get so angry and so mad." Now, he didn't say what his response was or if he even responded, but I thought, if a preacher can't get mad at sin, he's not worth his calling. If he doesn't get worked up over sin, if he doesn't get worked up over wickedness and the devil's tool and what the devil's got in his toolbox, there's something wrong with him. He ought to get mad at sin. Sin destroys people. Sin ruins lives. Sin is the end of a nation, all right? Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And if you can't get angry at sin, you've got a problem with that. But it's not like now, if you've ever seen Adrian Rogers preach, he is not an angry man. He's Canadian, of all things. So how do you know he's Canadian? Well, listen when he's preaching. Listen when he says the word again. He can't pronounce it right. He's Canadian. He says again, all right? And he's very calm. He's a very, one of my favorite preachers. I love him, but he's a very, very calm preacher. He's not getting mad. He's just simply stating truth. But to the other side, when you simply state truth, they think you're being argumentative. They think you're being mad. They think you're being angry. You can say it. Brother Mark Rogers, when he preaches, says, "I'm smiling so you can't get mad at me." All right? And you can say it. In the beginning, God. And you can say that with a smile on your face, and somebody's going to get upset because, well, I don't believe that. You know what my response to that is? In the beginning, God. Well, I'm an atheist. Help yourself. In the beginning, God. Well, I'm a skeptic. In the beginning, God. I'm a pantheist. All right, I believe that God's in nature and God's in everything. God's in... Help yourself. In the beginning, God. I'm a polytheist. I believe in many. In the beginning, God. It covers just about everything you want to cover. And the Bible starts with that very simple principle. In the beginning, God. It states, it doesn't argue it, it doesn't debate it, it doesn't even try to prove it. You know, when you're reading Genesis chapter 1, you're not reading answers in Genesis. You're not reading evolutionary detail about something. God just simply states, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the sky," and there was a firmament. God simply states things. Don't get caught up in being argumentative over things that people are just trying to prove their point on and just want to argue about. Just simply state the truth. And that can come to anything that's in the Bible, can't it? How do you get to heaven? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Oh, but I believe. Okay, well, that's fine. But Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You know, you're not being argumentative. You're stating fact and stating truth. And when it comes to the doctrine of God, the theology of the doctrine of God, it's simply this: in the beginning, God. I remember learning from Dr. Alan Hedges in college speech class as a freshman. They said, always make sure that your opening statement grabs people's attention. That's how they taught us to make a speech. All right? Your opening statement gets their attention, because if your opening statement is dull, you've lost them right from the very beginning. Now, he didn't say make it controversial. He just said make sure it makes a statement. And that's exactly what God does in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1. He simply states, "In the beginning, God." If we're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you know what we've got to do? We've got to believe in the doctrine of God, because it's very clear. Let's look at some things here on our page today about the doctrine of God. First of all, number one, his names. And can I tell you right from the beginning, this cannot possibly be an exhaustive study. All right, because the names of God in the Bible are abundant. And so we've just picked out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Of course, there had to be 7. We just picked out 7 of those names to look at as an introduction to it, and I'll give you some information about those names. But the names of God give us a description of God. And so let's look at some of those names. First of all, excuse me, letter A, the name of God, which is... This is really profound. God. All right. God is more of a title than it is a name. All right? It is a designation of his sovereignty, of his superiority. That's what the name God means. And you'll notice that that is with a capital G. And you will read in your Bible about gods with a small g. You say, why is that? Because there are lesser gods as far as man is concerned. All right, the idols of man's hands are gods, small g, to them. The gods of the Athenians, the Greek gods, were gods, small g, to them. There's a place back in Psalms where the Bible refers to the leaders of a nation, the leaders of a government, the leaders of people as God, small g. But every time there's a reference to, in the beginning, God, it's with a capital G. Because he is beside me, there is no capital G God. As of gods, many, small g, but beside him there is no other capital G God. And so that title of God designates him and really separates him from the gods of this world. There are other gods. Muhammad is a god to many. Allah, well, Muhammad's a prophet, but God, Allah is a god to many. Buddha is a god to many. All right? In humanism and all these things, people have different gods, but there is one God with a capital G. And it's not up for debate, and it's not up for argument. It's an established fact. And if people want to agree with it, line up with the truth, that's good. If people want to disagree it, show your ignorance, that's not a problem. But there is one God, and the Bible, again, simply declares it and states it, in the beginning, God. That word God is used over 4,000 times in the Bible. Over 4,000 times. You know, there are four books in the Bible. God appears in 62 out of 66 books in the Bible. This is good trivia, if nothing else. All right, the title God appears in 62 out of 66 books. That means there are four in which the title God does not appear. What are they? I'm just testing your thought pattern right now. There are four books in the Bible in which the name God does not appear. Now, I'll give you a clue. Two of them, well, I'll just give you two of them because they're obscure. Obadiah and Nahum. All right? Those are two of the minor prophets, very short books. And God, G-O-D, is not mentioned there. But I will tell you this, the Lord is mentioned in those two books. So it's not like God isn't there. He's just mentioned as the Lord in those two books. But that still leaves two other books in which God is not mentioned and Lord is not mentioned. And those two books, drum roll please, are Song of Solomon. And as your mind thinks about Song of Solomon, you're thinking, okay, I could see that, what Solomon's writing. And the other book is the book of Esther. All right, so Esther and Song of Solomon are the only two books where God or the Lord is not mentioned at all. And you say, well, what are those books even doing in the Bible? And that's what Martin Luther, the great German reformer, he said that the book of Esther should not be in the Bible because God is not mentioned. Now, I don't know how he missed Song of Solomon also, but he said the book of Esther doesn't belong in the Bible, and Martin Luther was a good guy, but remember, he came out of Catholicism, and not all of Catholicism came out of him. And so he was a good guy, the Reformation, but a lot of the old baggage stayed with him when he came out of there. But he thought that Esther didn't belong there. And of course, the argument for this is you might not see God in Esther, but you definitely see the hand of God in Esther. And if you've read the book of Esther and you know everything about the arrangement of Esther becoming the queen and Mordecai and him overhearing the plot and everything that happened to overthrow the plan of Haman and all that, you know that God was busy at work in the book of Esther, though he's behind the scenes. I like that song, The Unseen Hand, about God working behind the scenes. The Rogers and others sing the song, When You Can't See His When you can't see his hand, trust his heart. Is that right? All right. So God is working even when he's not acknowledged there in the book of Esther. But God is predominant throughout the word of God. That is his name. That is his title. He is the God. And he's called that several times in the Bible. I wish I'd written it down because I remember now circling it when I found it in my Bible reading. There's several times where it says the God, and the word the, or the, T-H-E, the T is capitalized. You can search for that next time you're reading through your Bible. Look for that. The T is capitalized on the God. Sometimes it's not, but sometimes it is. And that's a reference to the God of the Bible. So one of the key names, or the first key name of God, is that title, God. Secondly, letter B. And this gets really in-depth, and so we're going to try to summarize it, because, again, you can really go deep in all of these studies. Is the Lord, all caps. All right, we're familiar with that in our day. That means you're shouting, right? All caps. That's not what it means in the Bible. But there's Lord with all caps, and there's Lord with capital L and small O-R-D, and Lord God with all capitals on God, G-O-D. There are many variations of this Lord, capitals, Lord, small case, God, all capitals, all right? And God with a capital G and small O and D. And you say, what in the world's the difference? There is one. You say, well, why don't you see it when you're reading it? Because the Bible was meant to be read. And if they got into all the details behind the words in your Bible, it would be massive. It would be the amplified version. Have you ever seen the amplified version of the Bible? All right, that's when they take John 3:16 and say, for God, Elohim, Jehovah, blah, you know, so loved, cared for, desired, longed after the world, the current cosmos, this present generation. And it just expands on every word, makes it tremendously long. So the Bible was translated to make it readable. But when you want to do study, you see the word capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You might want to write above that or below it there on your page. That word is the word Jehovah. All right? When it's all caps, L-O-R-D, that is the word Jehovah. When it is capital L and small O-R-D, it is Adonai. All right? Two different Hebrew words, and so it was translated not as two different words, but they had to differentiate somehow in our English version. And instead of putting Jehovah and Adonai, again, the Jews had a lot of trouble with even writing those names down, especially the name Jehovah. They believed it was so holy and lifted up that they would not write it with a pen. And as you know, they would leave out the vowels between it, so we're guessing at how the word actually sounds. We don't know, so all right, let's be safe. Let's put it capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That way when you're reading, you're not reading Jehovah, you're not reading Adonai, you're not reading Elohim, you're not reading all the different names. That's for Bible study later. But in reading your Bible, it's been made very clear and very easy for you to understand. So capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the word Jehovah. The capital G, capital O, capital D. All caps. You know what that word is? That's the word Jehovah. It's the same as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now you say, why didn't they translate it the same consistently? I have no idea. All right, don't know. We can't know. One of the problems with our English translation of the Bible is they did this back in 1605 to 1611. And years later, there was a fire in London. In fact, there was two different fires. And it burned all the references and all the notes and everything that they used to translate our Bibles. So we don't know what they used to translate it and why they did what they did. Somebody took copious notes of it. But those notes all got burned up and we don't have it. And I think in some sense, that's the providence of God. That we just trust what we have and don't worry about all the details behind it. And so for some reason, they put Lord, all caps, they put God, all caps, as a translation of that same word, Jehovah. Now, there are times where they put the two words together, Lord God. Notice that it's Lord, all caps, then backslash, Lord God. But when they did that, the Lord was capital L, small O-R-D, not capital, because it wasn't Jehovah, Jehovah. All right, the small L, small O, small R, small D, again, is Adonai. And so when it says Lord God, it's Adonai, Jehovah. Jehovah is God, and he is the Lord. Now again, that's just a brief synopsis of it because we don't have time to go into a deep study. But if I can say anything, just be assured that your Bible has put it down there and differentiated between words that are supposed to be differentiated between. And not messed with it, not played with it or toyed with it. Now those first two you've got there, it said, are primarily Old Testament words. Now the reason I put that is that all caps, L-O-R-D, that appears 6,048 times in the Bible. That's a lot of Lord, isn't it? That's a lot of Jehovah. 6,048 times that all caps Lord appears in the Bible. Five of those are in the New Testament. That's why I said primarily Old Testament. Only five of those are in the New Testament. And four of those, just for information, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, are a quote of Psalm chapter 2, where David wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord," the Lord, all caps, "said to my Lord," capital L, small O-R-D, "sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." So four of those times in the New Testament, it's referencing the Old Testament, and it kept the Old Testament spelling in it, even though they didn't use that in New Testament times. Again, I appreciate the detailed accuracy of our Bible. That when it came into the New Testament Greek language and they're quoting the Old Testament, they preserved the Old Testament word and the Old Testament spelling of it and used all capital letters in there. You know what that means? Well, it means that every word in your Bible is important. And every letter in every word in your Bible is important. That's why it's so dangerous to mess with that book. Because not one jot nor one tittle shall fall from heaven till all be fulfilled. God was concerned with preserving, in our language for us in English, a Bible that every letter, every uppercase and every lowercase is exactly the way it's supposed to be. So when you get new Bibles and new translations that are changing things at a whim, right and left, all over the place, there's something wrong there. All right? And again, I don't want to spill into my Sunday morning message, so we'll stop that right there. I wish you guys would quit pushing me. All right, so Lord, all caps, Lord God, capital G-O-D, primarily Old Testament. And then those primarily New Testament are Lord with the smaller case, capital L, small O-R-D. And then Lord God is mentioned in the New Testament, but it's all caps again, or all small case again. And that's only 14 times that it's in the Bible with small like that. And out of those 14, I said primarily New Testament because one of them is in the Old Testament. Out of those 14. And again, there's a reason for it. We don't always know the reasons, but they're there. And that Lord, L-O-R-D, that's over 1,000 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it stands alone. Sometimes it's Lord God. Sometimes it's Lord Jesus. Sometimes it's Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's just Lord stand alone, but not real often in the New Testament. Most of the time, it's combined with the name of Jesus Christ. And so that is those are some words that are names for God. All right? Lord, Lord God, upper caps, lower case, all of that all runs together. Letter C. The title I Am, and this is one we're very familiar with. God said unto Moses, when Moses was before the burning bush, and God said to Moses, "I'm going to send you back, Moses, to lead my children out of Egyptian bondage." And Moses said, "Lord, what is your name? The people don't even know your name." And God replied, God said to Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." I am is the name of God. It's as much the name of God as Lord, is as much the name of God as Jehovah. It is his name. He said, "I am." When he wanted to reveal his name to Moses, he didn't choose the other titles. He chose this one, I am. And again, that is a magnificent name when you think about it, because he didn't say I was, and he didn't say I will be. He said I am. From eternity to eternity, God is the great I am. So that is his name. Now along comes the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and especially in the Gospel of John. And what does Jesus say? I am the bread of life. He was not accidentally using that name. He was not casually using that name. He was using it to identify himself to those Pharisees, those scribes, those that knew the law of Moses and knew all about Moses. He was using that very title to show to them and prove to them that he was the great I am. And seven times he said, I am the door. I am the true vine. I am the bread of life. I am the shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus used the name of God to show his deity, to show his Godhead. Look, if you would, at the Gospel of John. We need to, and I know you're familiar with it, but we'll just get it so you've got the reference. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and verse number 58. The Jews were going to run Jesus out. Jesus saith unto them, the argument is about Abraham, verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was. Now, grammatically, here's how it should make sense. Before Abraham was, I was. All right? Isn't that true grammatically? Isn't that how that should be? He's using the past tense. Before Abraham was, John 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I was. But he didn't use the grammatically correct phrase. He broke the laws of language, and he said, he didn't use the past tense. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Because when Abraham was, he was the I am. When Abraham was dead, he was the I am. Before creation, he was the I am. Jesus used that title of God to show his deity. Some folks say sometimes Jesus never claimed to be God. Yes, he did. Directly and indirectly. And this is, I don't know if you want to call this indirectly or not. It's kind of hard to miss. Because in verse 59, then took they up stones to cast at him. Why did they do that? Well, another place tells us, because thou being a man makest thyself God. They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming when he said, before Abraham was, I am. He was claiming to be the one that spoke to Moses at the burning bush. How could he be that? Well, because before Abraham was, I am. So when the God that we worship, folks, is an eternal God. He's been around forever and will be around forever. So that is the doctrine, the theology of our God. Let's do one more, letter D. And that is the name Jehovah. Now again, I'll confess to being befuddled. There's a good word, right? I told you that the word L-O-R-D, all caps, is from the Hebrew word Jehovah. I told you that the word God, all caps, G-O-D, is from the Hebrew word Jehovah. But they translated it Lord. They translated it God. Well, there are also seven times where they translated that Hebrew word Jehovah as Jehovah. All right? Now, actually, that's not a translation. That is what we call a transliteration. Because they simply took the letters and put them in English form. That's a transliteration, like the word baptize. All right, that's not a translation of the word baptizo, which is the Greek word. That's a transliteration. They just took that word and put it in English words and made it that way. So Jehovah is a transliteration of that word. And why they decided those seven times to transliterate it when they translated it the other times, I don't know. But again, I appreciate the simplicity because when I'm reading my Bible, I don't have to figure out each one of them every single time and know why it's that way. You just read through, "Oh Lord God." Ah, Lord God, not Ah, Jehovah Elohim. That would just break down your reading right there. But you'd be reading it in a different language and then stop and try to figure all that out. So it just says, "Ah, Lord God." That's one of the prophets said. So Jehovah is used seven times in the Bible. Four times it stands alone. And by that I mean the word Jehovah is all by itself there. Three times it's connected with another word. And you've probably heard many of the words it's connected with. In the Bible, it's connected with three words. All right, if you wanted to write these down in Genesis 22:14, it says Jehovah Jireh. J-I-R-E-H. Jehovah Jireh. J-I-R-E-H. Jehovah Jireh. You know where that took place? This is too cool for Sunday school. You know that phrase in Genesis 22 when he said Jehovah Jireh? You know where it took place? It took place before the altar on Mount Moriah, where Abraham had taken Isaac to offer him for a sacrifice for sin, and he built an altar on that place, and they called it Jehovah Jireh. The word Jireh means provide. And so Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will provide. God will provide. And what did he do? He provided himself a lamb. And so when they translated that, they left that Jireh in there. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And it says it in the text. They called it Jehovah Jireh because there the Lord did provide. So it gives us an explanation of what that word means. The second time of the three that Jehovah is tied to another word is in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 15. Exodus 17:15. And there it is Jehovah Nissi, N-I-S-S-I. Jehovah Nissi, N-I-S-S-I. You know where that took place? At an altar. Just like Genesis 22, the altar on Mount Moriah. In Exodus 17, it is Moses before an altar, and he calls the Lord's name Jehovah Nissi. And the word Nissi means, I can't read my writing, it's too small. Sworn, S-W-O-R-N. Because the Lord fulfilled his promise in his battles and his victories over Amalek and the Amalekites. The Lord hath sworn, all right, fulfilled his promise. And so the name Jehovah was left as it stands, Jehovah, with the attachment Nissi, to show that the Lord had sworn to Moses that they would defeat the Amalekites. Then thirdly, the third time, it is in Judges chapter 6, verse 24. Judges 6:24, and it's Jehovah Shalom. And most of us probably know what the word Shalom means. It means peace. All right, and that was written to Gideon as he was there before the altar. So there's something about that altar that the name Jehovah was left intact and left there connected with another word, an adjective or whatever you might call it, to show it that he is the God of peace, the God of that fulfills his word, the God that will provide. Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Shalom. So Jehovah as a word, seven letters, coincidentally, seven letters, Jehovah. That name is preserved in Scripture also seven times in the Bible. So that gives us God, Lord, I Am, and Jehovah. And next week we'll move on to letter E. All right, Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for its simplicity. Thank you for its detail. God, when we're reading, when we're having our devotion, God, you want us to get it in its simplicity. But Father, you've told us to study to show ourselves approved unto God. You want us to get it in its detail. Help us, God, to be faithful at doing both. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us. In Jesus' name, amen.